Relationship to authority and its relationship to the subject that we are currently studying, and that is the doctrine of humility. And we dealt with a few passages, or at least introduced those passages, from Galatians chapter 5. I would like you to turn to that particular passage again, if you would, so that we can finish that up and then get back to our notes on the doctrine of authority. After this morning, I'm sure that most of you realize that both freedom and authority coexist. They must coexist. As a matter of fact, you cannot have the one without the other. Where you have legitimate authority, you're going to have maximum freedom. Where you have illegitimate authority, you don't have that freedom, you have tyranny. And we'll speak a little bit later on the subject of illegitimate authority. I alluded to it slightly this morning based on a question that was asked during the week about how legitimate authority and illegitimate authority work within a system, especially with regard to, for example, our war for independence. And then, of course, the South rising against the North. Was it legitimate? Did they have an argument? I think they did in both cases. And so we'll deal with that, and we'll show you that they did not violate necessarily any biblical ideas. However, before we go into that, we'll review quickly what we studied this morning, because it's in these very verses that the foundation of freedom is organized and established. You remember from our study, we took up some words that you should have in your notes. Eleftheria, for example. That's E-L-E-V-T-H-E-R-I-A. Eleftheria actually means freedom. And the word freedom here, as Paul is instructing the Galatians, is to be used, but not to be used as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, in the strict sense, you see, the Galatians have been placed under a tyrannical legalism. And whether you realize it or not, and I'm sure you will if you're here for any length of time, all legalism actually ends up with tyrannical rule. Because the person becomes enslaved not only to their own legalism, but then to principles that are far beyond what the Word of God teaches, and they begin to impose those standards upon other people. What you decide within the privacy of your own mind as a matter of standard is between you and yourself, quite frankly. Or you may even have a principle of authority or a rule or regulation within your home as a part of your family structure. Again, that is your business. And there's nothing wrong with that. There are some people, for example, that will not allow their children to date, especially in the female of a species, before they reach a certain age within the teen years. There are others, apparently, that, well, they really don't care. That's my opinion. Somebody says, how old do you think a child should be before it goes on its first date? A girl? 18. A boy? 25. You say, now, you're speaking from experience. Exactly. When do you think you should allow children to do certain things? Well, it depends on their age, and it depends on the makeup of the individual. Each child is different. But for me to stand up here and say to you, those of you that are allowing your children to date at 14 or 15, you are wrong, would be error on my part, because I'm imposing my standard upon you, and there's nothing in the Word. I would have great difficulty in saying, Colossians 9:7, thou shalt not allow thy child under the certain age and so on to date. I don't have that. I don't have it in verse. I don't have it in principle. The same thing has to do with your way of life. Your way of life is your business. How you conduct yourself is your business, provided, of course, it's within the framework and confines of the Word of God. Remember that if you're living your life as under the Lord, and you can support it with a passage of Scripture, whether directly or by principle, you're not going to be too far from the truth. Whereas if you attempt to live your life in simply your experiential understanding, you're going to have some serious problems. See, a lot of people build any doctrine in their life on experience. Now, that is one of the major problems in the area of the charismatics. The charismatics believe what they believe because they experienced it. And it's very difficult to remove the experience from the memory of an individual. And they think it is bona fide because they did it. And I always have a comeback to that when I'm speaking to them. Look, there's a lot of things I've done in my life, and I've experienced them, and in some cases I'm not even proud of them. In some cases, I'm not proud of them at all. In some cases, nobody else knows but I. What am I going to do? Associate that with some spiritual thing? Because I experienced it? The Galatians, of course, were free-loving. They had maximum freedom under the grace of God. The Apostle Paul had taught them properly. And yet the Jewish legalizers succeeded in getting in there and destroying their liberty and enslaved them through their tyrannical legalism. Remember, legalism is not just the five. I want to make that perfectly clear. Legalism can even come under the guise of grace orientation. I know people that impose their grace standards on other people. You don't have the right to do that. Just because you've reached a certain place in your life and God has taught you to where you can be relaxed about certain things that you're exposed to, remember that weaker believers may not be. And by virtue of the fact that you may impose your standard upon them, not only do you make the weaker weaker, but then you've also shown your own ignorance in the treatment of a fellow believer. Whatever happened to the law of supreme sacrifice? Whatever happened to the law of love? Some of the coldest, hardest people that I've met in my life are individuals that claim to be grace-oriented. Their attitude almost comes across like, I'm grace-oriented, and if you want me to show you how it works, I'll shove it down your throat. No, that's grace-oriented legalism. It almost sounds antithetical. It almost sounds like an anathema. Well, it is. But the Galatians, you see, they had completely departed from grace thinking. They got involved in what they thought was freedom, but instead it became slavery. And so Paul writes to them very simply and says, look, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now that's the other side of the coin. That would be the person who recognizes their freedom and realizes that they're free to do anything, provided it's not expressly taught against in the Word, and yet uses it as an occasion of the flesh, and then says, well, I'm free to do it because the church doesn't say anything about it. Like the woman that came to me once and said, I would like to be a part of this local church. Give me the rules for me to follow. And I said, we don't have any rules. Not written, at least. What are the rules of the conduct of the local church? The rules that are found in the Word. It's amazing how many people don't recognize the fact that there are more mandates, stronger mandates, in the Scriptures for the church age than was ever imposed upon the Old Testament believer. For example, and I only cite this as an example, the Old Testament believer could not commit adultery. Now, does that mean that we can? No, you see, we're not under the law. We're not out of the law. We're above it from the standpoint of the standard. So Jesus said, I say to you, if you even look upon a woman with lust in your eyes, you have committed adultery already. Isn't that a higher standard? The other standard was do it. The New Testament standard is think it. And the odd part about that, you see, is that nobody knows that. I don't know what you're thinking when you're looking at another woman. You might be sitting there going, you know, but you don't put it on your face. Now, if your tongue hangs down to the floor,
and you start panting, then I have a pretty good idea that something's wrong. Never use your orientation to grace as license to do that which is contrary to the word. But through love. The word through love, if you're following along with me in the original language, you will see that that is a very important phrase, but through love, or by means of love. Now, we know that love outside of the divine dynasphere is practically unknown. It's a relative love. There can be a love on the part of a man for a woman, even as a non-believer. It's highly limited, of course. We've already studied that in our study of the doctrine of marriage. The kind of love here that he's talking about, first of all, is an impersonal love. It's an impersonal love because impersonal love is the only love that can serve. Why? Because personal love is reciprocal. It has somewhat of a demand part. It expects something in return. That's the problem with most young married couples. That's one of the major reasons why they don't get along with each other. The one expects something from the other. If they don't get it, then they suspect they don't love them anymore. And there's demanding on both sides. They haven't learned that relaxed concept of impersonal love. And that takes time. It takes years. I know that we must agree that probably none of us, with the rare exception of those of you that are going to wait before you do, in fact, get married, started properly. It's amazing. The grace of God. If anyone should appreciate the grace of God, it's anyone that got married and they're still married to the same person. There's no other reason why it should have held together. Unless you're just so stubborn that you just wouldn't give up under any circumstance. But the young people of today don't have that stick-to-itiveness. And they just simply reflect their ignorance, in some cases their stupidity, by not developing that impersonal love that can really give them the stability in their relationship with each other. Now, the beauty of this is that what Paul is teaching here has nothing whatever to do with marriage. It has to do with dealings with your fellow man. As you notice in the next verse, it's talking about a neighbor. And the neighbor is to be loved, or the individual within the immediate periphery of our experience, based on our love for ourselves. There again we have it. The concept of looking from within and seeing doctrine, loving that doctrine, and it's an impersonal love based on spiritual self-esteem, and you can totally relax when you're around people, even if they're unloving. And you don't have to program yourself to do this. You see, basically, there are two attitudes that I have seen. Well, actually, three. I'll take the weakest of the one first. The first attitude is when somebody does something that may not be in accordance with your particular standard, you get angry. Or you somehow lash out at them, verbally or physically. Let's get rid of that one because that's the weakest of the bunch. It's the poorest. Okay. The second is to try to make the thing work, and when it doesn't in your relationship and dealings with other people, you just simply get into an attitude where you just give up. You say, well, I give up. I just can't do it. And then you throw your arms in the air, and then you just simply coexist. In the service, we had an expression, but I won't use it this evening, but you can understand what it comes out to sound like. It's just like I give up. Only really, it's a lot stronger than that. Somebody says, well, you're not doing the job as well as you should be doing. You say, mm-hmm. It's a two-letter short phrase. And that, in effect, means I could care less. All right? That probably reflects the attitude of many. Then there's the third, the quality of impersonal love and the quality of spiritual self-esteem. And that is being able to be relaxed around undesirable people, being able to deal with them on the basis of your impersonal love, irrespective of their worth, And it's difficult sometimes because some people try us and they take us right to the limits. Others, it doesn't take much to take us to our limits because we don't have much of a limit. You know, instead of having, say, the bottom being here and the top being here, we've gotten about this high, and therefore anything that works outside of those limits... You know, we've heard expressions such as flying off the handle. It's a very dangerous situation. It's always dangerous when you lose your composure, when you lose your sensibility, when you lose your ability to think. Now we move on and we see how the rest of the verses develop. If you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. There's a little pun here. If you keep chewing on each other, eventually you're just going to kill each other. You know, you take a nibble here and a nibble there, what are you going to end up with? I love the humor of the Apostle Paul. In the earlier verses, you remember, he was saying about those of you that think that circumcision is necessary for salvation and an integral part of the gospel message. Well, listen, just don't remove the foreskin. Take it all off. I mean, really get saved. That's humorous. I'm sure as the Galatians are reading this, some of them, you know, started to burst out laughing. Of course, they'd have to have a sense of humor to do it. We have people here that don't. Therefore, they don't see any humor in it. That's a very humorous phrase. For if you bite and devour one another, be careful. You're liable to consume the individual. And of course, there's another underlying principle involved. You keep gnawing at somebody and gnawing, and eventually what happens? Yeah. You're not helping them. Look at your life as it touches other lives. You know, and this speaks to me just as loudly as I'm speaking to you. Look at your life as it affects other people. When you come in contact with them, there are those that live their lives primarily to take from what the other person has to offer. What have you got for me? They take it. They've got nothing to give. And if there's even a suggestion of somebody giving something, they want to be on the receiving end. If you suggest that they do it, they're insulted. Folks, you can't go through life taking, 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 taking. Eventually, hopefully, you'll get to the point where you give. That's one of the qualifications, as far as I'm concerned, for a teacher that's worth teaching. They've now realized how important it is to give to the children that which they've gotten. We've said this before, giving even from your pocket in the worship service is a reflection of your sharing together with me from what you have received. You got something. I've ministered to you. And then you say, I would like to minister to you. In the world, if you do something for somebody, they offer to buy a couple of drinks. Ironically, in the Christian life, if somebody does something for you, you expect it. The world has a higher standard. At least they've offered something. We get it and we just look at the person as if, well, of course, that's what I expect. And I think phrases like thank you and things like that are simply mouthed because it's almost like a habit. Somebody does something for thank. But to be truly, really, really thankful. And how does that real thanksgiving reflect itself? In saying it or doing it? That's what Paul's saying here. When you bite and devour somebody, what do? You take something from them. You take a piece of them. But he says in contrast, verse 16, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. What he's saying is what I simply pointed out this morning. Look, you can... Let's make this so simple. I was amazed. We went to a pastor's conference last October or November, whenever it was. Most of you remember because you were here. And we didn't have class that week, or somebody taught for me. Was it Bob? Part of the time. I think we had a few days that it was a shutdown. This gal, pastor's wife, couldn't get the simple understanding of the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. Couldn't quite get it. And it's very simple, folks. Here's fear number one. Here's fear number two. Now, I've reversed them for a reason, because that's the way I have them in my mind. Here is the sphere of the Holy Spirit. Here's the sphere of the flesh. Whichever one you're in, that's who you're motivated by. And there isn't a little bit of this and a little bit of that. It's not a mixture. It's not a pinch of this and a taint of that. It's an absolute concept. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're motivated by the Spirit. When you're filled with the sin nature, you're motivated by the flesh. Simple as that. And that's why Paul can say very dogmatically here in this passage, if you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Why? Because if you're walking by means of the Spirit, the flesh is shut down. The lights are out. That's absolute. I'm amazed how many people don't know this. This would be taught in this church for the first week in basics. The absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. It's amazing to me how many speakers that speak at conferences don't believe in the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. They have this kind of a relative thing going around, and it's bouncing in their heads all the time. And they can't quite rationalize how the one works against the other, and oh, there's a fight and a struggle and so on. Look! When you're filled with the Spirit, the flesh doesn't fight. It's dead. Okay? I'm building on something because later on here, he tells us to crucify. Crucify. What do you do when you crucify something? You put it to death. You don't nail something to the cross and expect it to die of strangulation and then say, now, this isn't really going to hurt. And it's only a relative thing. Because the guy next to you may not be as painful as you are. The outcome is still the same. Crucifixion was designed for one thing and one thing only. What was it? Death. It was the means of capital punishment in the ancient world. And it was not only practiced, but it was painful. See, they wanted to remember. They wanted those people to go out with memory burning of what their offense had been. We are really humanitarian in our country because we just put them in a cell and tell them we're going to execute them. That's really humanitarian, isn't it? Sitting there every day wondering what the next day will hold. Is it my day today? No, we'll wait till tomorrow. Or, and in fact, when we do, we use means that are rather humanitarian. Now, I've got the solution for sex offenders. And it would be painful. And they would hang there for a long time. But we'd have to support them, however. Because what I would hang them by wouldn't support the weight of the body. Now, we could arrange it, though, so that most of the weight was on that particular area. That judge in California had the right idea. Of course, he was stopped in doing what he was doing. But every time he had a child molester in his presence or a sex offender, he would immediately send them out and he'd say, castrate him. Well, you know one thing. That person was never a sex offender again. They sang soprano from that point on. Finally, the Civil Liberties Union, which, boy, talk about a misnomer. There's nothing civil about it, and there's no liberty involved. But anyway, the Civil Liberties Union got in there, as well as the other organizations, said that's unfair and inhumane treatment. You know, it's interesting that people are always screaming inhumane and not fair until it happens to them. It's amazing how we build our philosophies on our experiences. When it's happening to somebody else, it's inhumane. But if our daughter got raped, kill that SOB. See? And start from the big toe up. A little at a time. So we are. So we have to have absolute standards. So too in the Christian life, getting back to this. There's the absolute standard. You're either filled with the Spirit or not. I hope I'm not having to repeat this for somebody here this evening that still hasn't understood it. If you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Why? Because you can't. It's impossible. On the other hand, let's flip the coin over. If you walk by means of the flesh, can you fulfill the desires of the Spirit? No. It's amazing how many people that I talk to, and some even a part of Westside Bible Church, that claim that they were out of fellowship for a period of time, and yet they want to get approval in the accolades and applause of something they did while they were out of fellowship. It's all wood, hay, and stubble. Anything you do out of fellowship is unacceptable. It's hard to buy, isn't it? Because we become very relative. We start smiling. That makes it better. See, if you frown and do something wrong or something sinful, then that's wrong. But if you smile and you had good intentions while you did it, that makes it all right. No. Or out of ignorance. When is ignorance of the law an excuse? Is it ever? No. Yeah, we try that too, don't we? Well, I didn't know. I didn't know. All right, verse 16, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires or the deeds of the flesh. Now you see, even within the framework of the plan of God, there's authority. And what is God saying? Look, I'm imposing on you certain standards. I am the final authority that has given you standards by which to live. Obey those standards and you'll succeed. We sang trust and obey. Well, there's more than that. But basically, when you stop to think about it, first there's the trusting factor, then the obedience factor. Obedience to what? Obedience to His revealed word. And so we read it and we say, oh, that must be written to somebody else. It doesn't apply to me. Because I don't want it to apply to me. And therefore, it's good for him. It's good for the Dane family. But not for me. What is that? Where did we get that from? So that's rather humanistic. I've even heard somebody say, well, that's natural. That's right. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are foolishness unto him. Next time you use that, well, that's natural. Be careful. You might be saying more than you think you're saying. Verse 17. For the flesh, now he gives a description of what it desires. It sets its desires against the Spirit. You want to talk about war? Do you realize that the two have declared war against each other? But you see, here's the thing about this, is that you're in between with something that governs who controls. and the spirit against the flesh. And these are in opposition to one another. Do you see how they're opposed to each other? So that you may not do the things you please. What does that mean? Works. By the way, that's a two-edged sword. You may not do the things that you please. Listen to it. Watch this. When you are filled with the Spirit, you'll only do those things that are pleasing to whom? To the Holy Spirit. And the things that pleased you according to the flesh, you find no interest in. But let's get over here now. Are there things that please us in the flesh? I know some of you know. You said, no, not me. I'm sorry for your height of holiness, HH. But I'm talking to the rest of you that are sane and normal. When you're in here, there are certain desires that you have because the flesh has those desires. And you think that those are the ones you want. And they are desirable. All right, let's read the verse in that light. Listen to it. The spirit against the flesh against the spirit, so that you may not do the things that you please. See, when you're here, look, you can't do the things that please you here. But when you're here, you can't do the things that please you here. You can't have the best of both sides in the Christian life. You can't. And that's what a lot of people are trying to do. They're trying to live in the flesh and kind of fake the Spirit. That's just like the believer who says he's filled with the Spirit and in fact is. Can he fake the flesh? No. The only place you can really do any faking is in the flesh. And then the desires start to take over. And then we become religious. And then we get caught in that trap, that Davidic trap. You know that David got caught in when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? Let me show you what happens. First of all, he was lazy. That was the cause of the whole thing. He was lazy. He shouldn't have been there. If you read that particular passage, the opening verse says, it's time for kings to go to war. Where was he? He's home sleeping. Okay? Then apparently he's been sleeping all day because he comes out and he looks down and here's this young woman bathing. Now at that moment he had a choice. You walk up on a nude woman bathing. You got two choices. That which is pleasing to the flesh, and that which is pleasing to the spirit. And apparently he just stood there and gawked. He asked for a pair of Jewish binoculars. He was the king. And then he commanded that she be brought to him because he was sexually aroused. He was told that she belonged to another man. Didn't matter. Okay? See what happened? Where's he living? Right here. He goes through that whole thing. Commits adultery, has maximum discipline, and he then takes her and he has her ceremonially cleansed to prepare her for marriage. What a farce. What a cover-up. Does sound familiar though, doesn't it? We all play that game. As long as it has the tinsel of spirituality on it, you see, it's a Christmas tree. Get the idea? So we come into church and we're wearing our little tinsels and our little trinkets and that doesn't cut it. That's what happened to the Galatians. They were confused. They were caught between two. Here they were believers under grace orientation at the outset. They were running well. And they broke their stride. And now they're involved in Operation Cover-Up legalism. That's all legalism is, by the way. It's a cover-up. And the more legalistic, the more they're covering up. If nothing else, they're covering up their own arrogance. Because you see, when you are truly humble, there's one thing you cannot escape, and you can never get over: the grace of God. On a daily basis, you say, "Thank you, Father, for something." Because it's God's grace keeping you going. Well, time's gone. I was going to go into all these things about why the Union was right. Excuse me. Why the Confederacy was right fighting against the Union. You have to wait until next week. That will not be my Sunday morning challenge, you understand, because we got a lot of Yankees around here. And so we'll be dealing with that on Sunday evening for the elite. For those who want to hear what the Word of God is teaching on the subject, yes, I believe that the South was right. And the issue was not slavery. The issue was states' rights. And the imposition of one state trying to impose its standards on another. What's the difference between that and a church imposing its standards on another church? What's the difference between a believer imposing its standards on another believer? All it was legalism. National legalism. Ironically enough, when it comes to their theological position, the South at that time were the most legalistic. Interesting. In some areas. And then, of course, our war for independence, was that correct? Sure. Taxation without representation? Absolutely. We sent emissaries over there. We sent people to represent us as a part of the British Commonwealth. And they threw them out. They said, "You have no place here. You have no voice here. Who are you?" Well, if that's the treatment that we got, what's the result? If you don't want us to be a part of your nation, then we won't be a part of your nation. Isn't that simple enough? They didn't want to break away. May I even add to that? Martin Luther did not want to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. All he wanted to do was to get back to the source of the Word of God. He wanted to purge it of its relic worship in more ways than one. Not only its relic worship from the standpoint of worshiping relics, but then its relic worship, archaic and certainly ridiculous. If you worship, for example, if you bow down to the splinter of the cross, you receive so many days less in purgatory. You say, "The splinter of the cross? Where are these splinters? They're all over the world, encased in fine glass with gold frames." People who have actually found splinters of the original cross. A professor friend of mine toured the world, and he said, "It's amazing. Our Lord was a very strong man." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because the cross was 30 feet high," in his estimation of all the pieces that they found. There are those in Europe that claim to have the actual milk from Mary's breast that fed our Lord. And by the way, worshiping that gives you total absolution from... Yeah. Now you laugh! And Martin Luther said, in German of course, "What the hell is going on here? I'm going to purge this group." And he started to write his theses and nail them on the wall, on the door actually, and said, "Let's get back to the Word of God." You know what they did? They said, "Get thee out from us. You're out." So those of you that have Lutheran background, you know where you came from. Problem with the Luther is he didn't go far enough. Couldn't hardly go far enough. He didn't have the background. Roman Catholic scholar. Very few people know that. You tell Lutherans that they were founded on a Roman Catholic scholar. What? That's right. That, by the way, has been repeated down through the centuries. Right now, there are churches that used to be very sound that are struggling simply because of the fact that they're not back to what the intent was
And that, in a sense, is a what? Is a revolt. And it's legitimate. Breaking away from the authority, if you please, of the diocese. Breaking away from the synod and becoming independent. Well, I just thought I'd mention that so that if for some reason you don't want to come back next week, you won't hear the rest of it. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the challenge this evening. Thank you that we have a plan, and that plan is so marvelous and wonderful that we can actually live it by means of the power of the Spirit, please thee, and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Dismiss us on this note, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.